I'm going to move this mic up a little bit. Thank you. There we go. Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the church at Smyrna this morning. And so many of the things that have been said already kind of really fit very nicely into the issues that the church at Smyrna was having. And we're going to dig deeply into that. And for all of you who have already studied Revelation, you'll be patient with me. I'll be covering ground that you've already tromped all over here, I hope. And I hope not, but we can see something here. Let's just call ourselves back to the presence of the Lord. Not that we've left, but let's just open. May the Holy Spirit open our ears. Amen. I appreciate the prayers that we've already heard. Heavenly Father, we just call upon you this morning again, once again. May the Holy Spirit speak to each one, each heart this morning. May the Holy Spirit himself open our ears, that we may hear what he has to say to the church and to all the churches. We thank you for your presence this morning. We thank you for the help you give us in times when we need help. You are always there. We underestimate you so often, Lord. We turn to so many different things for help, but you are there. You are an abundant God. You give us abundantly. You lavish your grace upon us. We thank you for that this morning, and we just look to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, four verses, and we'll just read those from 2:8 on. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. As we look at these seven churches, these letters, seven letters to seven churches, let's just say up front that of all the book of Revelation, these two chapters are the plainest, easiest to understand, you'd think. After these, the chapter before, filled with symbolism about the trying, John trying to describe what he saw in his vision of the glorified Christ. And then the verses after this from chapter 4 and 5, we kind of can figure it out, kind of understand what heaven, the throne room of heaven is, must be like in very symbolic language. And then from chapter 6 on, you are on your own. I have no idea what the rest of this book is like. It is all symbolic. It's all very meaningful. But it seems like in these two chapters, these letters written to the seven churches, you know, can you imagine sitting in a group of people and having someone read these letters to you, and it's about you. The language is very plain. It's like, I feel like the disciples, when they said to Jesus, now you're speaking plain, now we understand, now we understand what you're saying. It was like, as if they really did. You know. So as we read these, It's only four verses, and it's really simple English language. And yet, how deep the Word of God is. Because it's dealing with eternal things. And in every one of these seven things, I'll remind you, my approach to it is different from any of the commentators that we've ever, that we typically read, the commentaries and things. My approach is to ask three simple questions of these seven churches. What, first question, what did they lose? The second question, what were they told to do? And the third question, what was the reward they would receive at the end? And in last week, the church at Ephesus, I said they lost their heavenly position. And this week, I'll just tell you right up, and then we'll examine why it's, I believe this is true, and what I've, the answer to the question, what did the church at Smyrna lose? They lost. And you think about all the things that you've said already this morning. It's so true. They lost their heavenly perspective. Why do I think they lost their heavenly perspective? In every one of these letters, the seven churches, there's always at least what they call in hermeneutics, the study of how to read, interpret the Bible. It's a clue. That's a hermeneutical term. Clue. There's a clue right here in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and I've always looked. It just jumped right out at me in parentheses. But you are rich. They see their poverty, but God says, you are rich. And what they were missing was their heavenly perspective. Now, let's take a look at it in depth. We'll go into this, and I'll try to say everything that I feel that that I've meditated on this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. Why did he say this? Whenever the Lord wants to reveal something of himself to these churches, he is revealing something that he wants to see in them. All right? Something of himself he wants to. He wants his church to be just like him. You know that. Why should the church be any different from him? It's his body. And so when he sees his body, just like you see your body, you want your body to look the way you want it to look. He wants his body to look like himself and have the same qualities about him. Anything different from him is not going to be approved by him. And so he reveals to each one of these churches a little bit about himself, or brings in something from the revelation in chapter 1. This is, in fact, a revelation. So he is revealing something to us about himself that he wants to see in the church. And he says the words of the first and the last. Now, he doesn't say Alpha and Omega. First and last is saying something different. He's establishing something that the church needs to see. First and last, not Alpha and Omega. That's saying something different, and we'll see that in a later church. But he says the first and the last. And I'm not sure if they would know this right off or if it would occur to them, but it refers back to something in their Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And let me read that to you. If you want to turn to this, it's in Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44. I guess it probably is a very well-known passage. It has a nice ring to it. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. He's saying they can't. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. This is what he's saying to them. This is what the glorified Christ is saying to the church at Smyrna. The words of the first and last. There is no God beside me. I thought when the first time I was like first when I was studying this, I was like the first and the last, the two extremes, the beginning, the end, you might say, the two extremes of from eternity past to eternity forever. That certainly is true, but I want to bring a little different emphasis when it says there is no God before me, that the first and the last, I used to think first and last with a whole big of space in between, try to picture it, but that's not accurate. First and last, with nothing in between. First meets last, and there's no room for any other God. He is saying there is no other God for you, to the church at Smyrna. No other God that I want you to turn to. There is no other God. There is no other supply. There is no other comfort. There is no other wealth. There's nothing you can turn to. No other supply for anything but me. Go ahead and carve a wooden God if you want. Go ahead and get an electronic device. It's not your God. You don't serve, you don't serve these things. You don't serve any other God but me. There is no other God. He wants them to see that he is their full and total supply. That is the place of proper heavenly perspective. And they were losing that. He says, who died and came to life. That's the source of their heavenly perspective that they need to see. So it's on the very large scale. There's no other God beside me. I'm the one who came to, who died and came to life. So he's giving them this heavenly perspective. And he says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering from tribulation and your poverty. Now, why? What was going on? You know, this is kind of one of the things where I think these churches are a little, these two are a little progressive, because if you have this heavenly position that the church at Ephesus says, you know, you think of that in kind of an easy way to think of it, it's kind of high, and you can see great, just we like to hike up high mountains. When you get up a tall mountain, you look across the valley, and you see so much of, you see more than you do in our Delaware. Climb a ladder, you know, that's about what you can do to get any perspective on anything. But from heavenly places, there's such great heavenly perspective. And if they lose their heavenly position, it kind of follows, it could easily follow that they would lose and begin losing their heavenly perspective. But how do we know they lost their heavenly, they were losing or have lost that heavenly perspective? What's the alternative? the alternative to a heavenly perspective is, because there's only, it's either or, heavenly perspective, earthly perspective, right? One or the other. There's no in between. Like midair perspective. That you want to have a little of both. That's very, it doesn't exist, and it's very dangerous if it did exist. But how do they know? How can we tell? When we look at this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. How do we know? First of all, you know, it's because it says, God is having to remind them that they're rich. But I want to, it's a real easy way, and I've asked others about this. How do we tell that they have lost their heavenly perspective? And it's a very simple answer. They've begun to notice. They begin to notice. There's tribulation. And we're broke. In the proper heavenly perspective, tribulation wouldn't bother them. And it wouldn't, to them, would not matter if they were broke. How many testimonies have you heard? I just asked out in the kitchen this morning in the coffee break, in the coffee shop. I asked, because I've heard this, when you're serving the Lord full time, did you ever recall being broke? And I've heard this so many times from so many different sources and read about it, that looking back, never paid any attention. Didn't know. It was always supply. Always. Now, even if you are not in full-time ministry, where you just depend on the Lord for everything. You've got a full-time job. You've got a full-time career. Your heavenly perspective should be that you don't notice if there's a lack. This is always, there's always a supply, always something. But they began to notice. Something began to bother them. There was tribulation. What is the tribulation? We could say trials and tribulation. They began to notice, and they began to see that they didn't, as a company of people, they began to notice that there wasn't enough money. Maybe there wasn't enough to pay the widows or whatever they were doing with it, or to fix the leak in the roof, or whatever they needed something for, it wasn't there, and they didn't feel they weren't comfortable. And all of a sudden, they've got this. We read in the second half, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, they slander. They were starting to notice that people were saying bad things about them. And it was starting to bother them. Their reputation was injured. Slander is a bad thing. It can be, you know, I don't know if you've ever been slandered before when people talk about you behind others or in the community, and you hear all kinds of things, crazy things that aren't at all true. Gossip, slander, bad things are said about you. Does it bother you? Is your reputation in front of others? Do you feel like you have to defend yourself? Or from a heavenly perspective, does it matter? From an earthly perspective, as soon as you lose that heavenly perspective, you start substituting that earthly perspective. And your personal reputation becomes important. And you want people to think the best about you, no matter what it is. And they began to notice. They began to pay attention and notice. And who is it saying? Who's saying that? Well, and it's these who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And in dwelling on this subject of these Jews. I could go into a lot of the history of this. I'm not sure it's what I want to bring out right now for the time. No, we're going to have lunch and all that. What's important to say probably is that at this particular time, there were quite a few synagogues, and a lot of Jews still, this was probably written after the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem had fallen, the temple had been completely destroyed, and the Jewish religion was basically set adrift. And there were still, though, plenty of Jews, and at this time, they offered a lot of opposition to the church, the Christian church. And in this particular case, I just make this one point, that God says the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. They seem to be quite sincere. They believe they are Jews, but they're not. We could go into that, and I got a whole series of passages that who are the true Jews. I don't want to go into that. But if you want to be slandered, all you have to do is read some of these verses that I have from Philippians 3, Romans 2, Galatians 6, and John 10. All you have to do is read those verses and make those points. You're going to be slandered. You will be attacked as a bigot, and all kinds of things can be said against you, and were said against this church here, because these Christians who had some Jews mixed up with them, and it brought out that passage in Ephesians 2 that has always is intrigued me why it's there, that there's this dividing wall has been broken down in Christ. He broke the dividing wall, and he put Jew and Gentile together, and they became one body in Christ. And yet there were Jews outside of that who were vehemently, physically opposed to that. They were the ones who were bringing about this tremendous opposition, but they were at least sincere. We will see later in another church, one of the later churches, a different kind of opposition from actually those who lie and say they're Jews. So it's different. Anyway, I don't want to take the time to go into any more of that. God says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, when I'm reading through these four verses, I'm seeing heavenly perspective, earthly perspective, all through them. You see the result of the heavenly perspective is from Christ's perspective, seated at the right hand of God. That heavenly position, that heavenly perspective. But what do you see in the earthly perspective? I want to read some verses for you that really fill out this heavenly and earthly perspective and what you get from both. If you want to turn, it's in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. At verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," that's earthly, isn't it? That is earthly. "Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the difference between a heavenly perspective and an earthly perspective. And where they carry themselves. That heavenly perspective is, well, let's say the earthly perspective is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Jealousy, selfish ambition exists there. And there's disorder in every vile practice. That's how bad earthly perspective is. That's how bad it can get. It leads right into those things. In fact, it is those things. But the heavenly perspective is righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the earthly perspective. And so what we're seeing here in verse 10 is, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. This is the result of earthly perspective. Those who live on the earth will have that perspective and will be led by the slanderer himself. That's what it says. The devil will throw some of you into prison. The word is slanderer. The chief slanderer will have you thrown into prison. It says for 10 days. For 10 days. What's the 10 days mean? Is it symbolic? Or is it just like the words say? 10 days. Some folks make it symbolic of 10 periods of time, 10 long periods of time, 10 different periods of oppression and tribulation. I don't know. It's 10 days. It could be also a short period of time. But at the end of that time, and during that time, you'll have tribulation, and he says, be faithful unto death. I like that word. Now, for each and every single one of us, we may not be thrown into jail. We could go into the suffering, by the way, that Peter talks about. If you suffer, make sure you're suffering as a Christian. Because sometimes tribulation, it's two kinds of tribulation. The tribulation that come because of slander and things, this is also the tribulation and trials that we cause ourselves, right? Don't be caught. Don't be thrown into jail for doing something that you did to yourself, Peter says. But if you suffer as a Christian, know that you will be honored for that. The Lord will honor you for that. But here, these people will be tested for 10 days of tribulation. He says, be faithful unto death. Is that a word for them? Sure is. Is that a word for us? Is that a word for you? Be faithful unto death. Every single Christian, whether they have heavenly perspective or not, or whether there's tribulation or they live a quiet, peaceful life in Wyoming, when nobody bothers them, they have to be faithful unto death. You and I have to be faithful to the very instant we remain on this, the last instant we remain on this earth. Whether life is easy or life is tough, it's life, you know, being faithful to the Lord is just as difficult when life is easy as when it's tough. They're facing imminent death. Some very well might be persecuted to the point of death. And there are many Christians in this world right now today, aren't there, who are being persecuted to the point of death. There are Christians, and we support some, who are in foreign countries who are living moment by moment, depending on the Lord for everything. And it is possible at any given moment they could suffer persecution. In this country, we might someday soon suffer persecution. We are to remain faithful unto death. We are the wealthiest Christians who ever lived, ever in history. We're the wealthiest. We have the most. We have everything. We have to remain faithful unto death. Can you blame a Christian who has everything, who doesn't remain faithful, who kind of, they lose their faith? I can't. It can be just as difficult to possess everything and lose your faith as it is to lose everything and lose your faith. But we have to remain faithful unto death. That's a word for all of us. And I will give you the crown of life. This crown is not a regal crown based on royalty, that kind of crown. It is a different crown entirely. It is a crown of victory. It's actually the word for the type of crown given away at the Olympics when the victor has won the race. What do you call those things? A what? A wreath. That's it, a wreath. That's the crown of life we will receive. What a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, a little more on this perspective, the heavenly perspective. I guess I didn't say it before, so I'm saving it for the last, I guess. I put it at the very end here. This heavenly perspective is, and the what he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. How rich are you? And to those, like I asked the question, you know, you live your life, do you look back and say, it was a struggle every day to try to meet the bills, pay the bills, do this, do that. If they've had that heavenly perspective their whole life, well, right now, looking back, they didn't even pay attention. Now, at the time going through it, there may be struggles to say, Lord, are you going to supply today? They might furiously, feverishly pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But that's a different subject. That's faith in action, isn't it? But there's more to this. And this is where I'm talking about the depth of the Word of God. There's more to this heavenly perspective than simply noticing or not noticing tribulation and whether you're rich or poor or whatever your earthly condition is. There's a lot more to this. And I want to read the passage. If you go, and it's everything you can see in these seven churches always goes back to the book of Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read three verses. I want to give you the right emphasis on what a heavenly perspective is. It's not just what you see with your eyes on the surface. It's not just the visualization or the view of things, the proper view of things. It's more than that. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is how God can say, but you are rich. The riches of his grace, which he, depending on your translation, most say, the newer ones say, which he lavished on us. For he made known to us, how? In all wisdom and insight. This is the depth of the heavenly perspective. It's not just what you see with your eyes. Because if you start looking with your eyes, thinking your heavenly perspective, but then you start noticing there's some slander coming your way and the provision is not always there. If you start noticing that, that's you've entered into earthly perspective. But, so it's not just what you see. It's all wisdom and insight. It's wisdom. That's the depth of the heavenly perspective. It's also wisdom and insight. Possessing that wisdom, the wisdom that God gives us. It's not just knowing something. How many really intelligent Christians have you heard about who really aren't kind of foolish? It's wisdom. Wisdom and insight. He's made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. That's the heavenly perspective that the church of Smyrna was beginning to lose. Back to Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. You know there are two deaths. There's a physical death. We all will experience that unless the Lord returns. Unless our name is Enoch or Elijah, we will experience that first death, that first physical death. And the older you get, the more you look forward to it, I guess. I don't know. But there is a second death, and it is a spiritual death. It is I'll bet the first time they read, somebody read out loud, read this to them. I wonder if they knew what the second death was. But by the time they were done with that reading that day, they knew what the second death was. It's referred to later in the book of Revelation. It's the lake of fire. And I'm not saying, and there is a real lake of fire that burns for all eternity. But the second death, spiritually, is being separated forever from God, from contact with him, from supply, from fellowship, from influence, from everything, being completely separate from God, separated for all eternity. That is the second death. And he says, to those who overcome, those who remain faithful unto death, they will not be hurt by the second death. That's perspective. That's real perspective. That's the heavenly perspective that the church began to lose. They call, it's always, in every one of these churches, the whole group has lost something. But remember, the call is always to the individual. Overcome. Overcome. Him who overcomes. What do they have to overcome? They have to overcome not the tribulation, not the poverty that they think, not that. They have to overcome this loss of the heavenly perspective. And if they overcome that, they can, it doesn't say they can't, they can actually regain that heavenly perspective. I believe the individual, the call, the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the individual, they can return to that heavenly perspective. They can regain that. They have to regain it. What's the story here with all these seven churches? What is the ultimate, what is the bottom line? That Christ wants to, as it says in Ephesians 5, He wants to wash the church clean. He wants His body to be fully compatible with Him. So that by the end of Revelation, it says the bride has made herself ready. She's ready. And there isn't anybody left who doesn't have that heavenly position or that heavenly perspective. No earthly perspectives allowed in the bride of Christ. He wants her ready for Him. Completely. Just like Him. Where it says in John, it says, so He is, as He is, so are we. That He is going to be like this, we are going to be like that. Amen. Exactly the same. Fully compatible. So this is what's happening in this. It's those who overcome, who remain faithful unto death, become that. They are, He's building the bride right now, washing her with the water, with, not of the word, with the word. I always get, yeah, that's, we trip over that. It's in Ephesians 5 that He washes her. She's washed with the water, with the word. Think about that. You dwell on that for a little while. With the word. He's making the bride ready. He's making us ready. He has a great work to do in each one of us, doesn't He? Got a lot of work to do in some. No, I'm not looking at anybody. You got a lot of work to do in all of us. Do you get up in the morning, though, with purpose in your heart that God's given you to be more like Him? Do you get up in the morning with that? Does the church, maybe not the whole church, but there were a lot of people that left in that church who would get up in the morning because the Holy Spirit has something to say to them. That's purpose. That's His eternal purpose. So, that is the church at Smyrna. It's time for lunch. Sorry. It's lunchtime. Let's pray. Now, we have heavenly position, heavenly perspective. Next week, next time, whenever that is, the Lord willing, will be heavenly provision. Heavenly provision. And the loss of heavenly provision and what happens when you lose your heavenly provision. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us together around Your Word. And we thank You for the richness of Your Word and the depth of Your Word. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit increase the depth in what things that we've heard, the things that You have spoken to us this morning. Lord, there would be a greater depth of understanding in each one of us. You've promised to lavish us with the riches of Your grace, with all wisdom and insight. We would ask for that to be fulfilled in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.